That, if you don't have a Bible, we have some on the back table. If you don't own a Bible, consider that our gift to you. We encourage you to keep it, to read it. We'd love to read it together along with you. So if you do not own a copy of the Bible, please take one on the back table there. I feel like I need to say a few things even before we jump in and get started. We have a lot of kids in here and we love that. So please know before anything that your children are not a distraction at all. We love them being in here with us. We love the fact that they are able to watch you, parents, worship, sing together to our Lord, to pray. We love that they're able to observe you. They are not a distraction. The additional noise or even restlessness is just fine. It doesn't distract me at all. We do have a few different options. I believe we had some extra packets of different papers and things that and some crayons that kids could color with during the sermon if they want to. It's sermon themed and oriented. Also, we have a transition room that's out in the lobby on the far right side. It's just a big space where if you want to take your kids in there, they can run around, be themselves, and you can still hear the sermon. We have a speaker that's routed in there where you can actually hear what's going on in here. And so, again, we love your kids being in here with us as we are going through God's Word together. The second thing, we are a church that is in a season of revitalization, and that's just a big word for a conversation that we are continually having about who God wants us to be as a church that is making disciples here in Henrico County in 2018. And so this is who we are. This is what we want to be about. And we just finished a series talking a little bit more about that specifically, how we want to be a people who are gospel-centered, community-committed, and mission-conscious. We want to be about three things: the gospel, community, and mission. And we want those things to define us and to define our gathering. And so if you're coming in here new or for the first time, we hope that's what you experience. We hope that you get a lot of gospel, that you get to know some people really well, and that you are encouraged and reminded that you, as a follower of Jesus, are part of God's greater mission. So that's what we're about, and we want to be a people who are marked by that during this time. That's why we take time to do what we do now, and opening up God's Word, and to talk about God's gospel, the good news about Jesus, who lived a perfect life in our place and then died a sacrificial death in our place for our sins, for the lives that we chose to live instead. He was resurrected 3 days later so that you and I can have acceptance with God and fellowship with Him. And so we open our Bibles and we look at that story seen all throughout Scripture. And that's why specifically we're going to be focusing on the book of Ruth for the next several weeks. And so if you have Ruth and if you have Romans chapter 8, verse 28, let's read Romans 8, 28 together. It'll appear on the screen, and it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." That's Romans 8, 28. I encourage you, if you have not read Romans 8, it's one of the best chapters in the Bible. And Romans 8, 28 is actually has a lot to do with what we're looking at today in Ruth. And so in addition to our text from Romans chapter 8, verse 28, I also have our text, which is coming from the Jesus Storybook Bible today. So I'm sure you didn't come for a kid's lesson, but don't worry, I got you. So sometimes before my son goes to bed, and if you don't have this is actually really good for your kids, and it's just a really good resource to have, even if you don't have kids. It's a great way to talk about the Bible in an elementary way. Sometimes before Zeke goes to bed, I take a few moments and we read the Jesus Storybook Bible. So we go through some of the stories in there, and in the beginning of this Bible, before all of the stories with their colorful pictures, the author, Sally Lloyd-Jones, she says something I thought was really important about the Bible. She says this. She says, "Now, some people think that the Bible is a book of rules, telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what He has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and run away. At times, they're downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the ones he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story, and at the center of the story, there's a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He's like the missing piece in the puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together. And suddenly, you can see a beautiful picture. We love stories, don't we? We love stories. Whether it's books or binge-watching Netflix, there's something about a story that puts our minds on the edge of their seats as we watch a narrative unfold before our eyes. We crave stories. As humans, we crave stories psychologically. We're wired to process stories. Whether they're audible or through television or film, stories, they draw us in. They ignite our imaginations. They cause us to feel. They channel our emotions in a way that raw data and cold facts never could. Stories, they have a way of grabbing us by the collars of our imaginations and putting us into their realities, pulling us into their realities while also depositing themselves into our realities. Stories, they become filters for our experiences. They expose emotions within us like empathy, compassion, anger, frustration. Stories show us the complexity of human nature in a way that just raw information never could. We crave narratives. We crave stories. Why? Because they effectively teach us. But stories also transform us. Stories carry power, and this is the power of stories that we're talking about. And more than anything, stories, they're some of the clearest evidence that shows us that you and I, that we're created in the image of God. God has wired us to respond to and process stories in this way because ultimately it's a reflection of Him. Our lives are both embedded in and transformed by His grand narrative, His large story, the story of creation and redemption that is displayed throughout the universe. And the thing that makes Christianity gloriously distinct from every other religion in this world is that God actually writes Himself into this story. The very message that saves us, delivers us, and transforms us, it comes to us in story form, the gospel story. We see how God inserts Himself into the grand narrative of creation and redemption as the central figure. As the main character, Jesus Christ, ultimately so that He can glorify Himself and display His power and greatness to all creation. This is why God gives us stories. This is what we see in the story of the Bible. And being created in the image of God, God gives us stories for two primary reasons, two reasons that we'll talk about today. Firstly, we see that stories teach us. And next, we'll see how stories transform us. And then today, we'll go through and talk a little bit about an overview of the book of Ruth. So firstly, stories teach us. Again, because God has wired us to be a people who engage with stories and learn through stories, stories teach us about the character of God. They teach us about ourselves. They teach us about the world that we live in. Certainly, whenever we open this Bible, we could always do a topical study on God's greatness and His attributes. We could look at scriptures all throughout the Bible that would tell us about God's character and God's nature. We could squeeze them and put them together. We could even do a class on systematic theology, which essentially means that we just talk about the various doctrines or teachings of the Bible in an informational way, looking at all the various scriptures in the Bible. But consider this, right? Over 75% of the Bible is made up of narrative, of stories. 15% of the Bible is poetic in form when it communicates to us, while only 10% of the Bible is instructional. What does this mean? It means that narrative stories are largely how God speaks to us through His Word. He knows the way that we are wired to process stories, not just raw information, not just to store data, but to think and to process and to reflect on stories. But even though the Bible is largely in story form, we so often, if we're honest, we so often approach it like a textbook or a directory of information or a manual. When the reality is that sometimes the truth of God's Word actually penetrates our hearts in a deeper sense through stories. What do I mean? Well, look, we've got numerous verses on the sovereignty of God, His power, His control and His orchestration over all things, whether that's things in nature, whether that is us in our lives. God is sovereign. We believe the Bible teaches that. But sovereignty becomes clearer when we hear the story about Jesus standing up in a boat, being woken up from a nap, standing up in a boat and calming a storm, telling it to be still. Sovereignty takes on a clear picture. Or when Jesus walks on water towards his disciples. Sure, we can tell you that God is in control over all elements of nature and all things, but what does that do when you imagine Jesus walking on water in the midst of a storm towards his disciples, his fearful disciples in a boat? It communicates something about sovereignty that you and I can rest in and trust in. It's one thing for us to teach about the sixth commandment prohibiting murder. It's one thing for us to define murder and discuss it, unpack it and what it means and what it doesn't mean. But telling the story of Cain and Abel, it would captivate us in a way that just talking about the commandment alone doesn't. Brothers and sisters, you and I, we are a people of the story. This is how we learn. Stories teach us. They teach us the truth about God, ourselves, and this world. Stories are even how we learn about redemption. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Ruth, a story about redemption, the romance of redemption. But even more than this, stories, isn't this how Jesus taught us? Isn't this how Jesus approached us in his life and ministry, largely with stories? You remember through the teaching ministry of Jesus, Peter walks up to him and asks Jesus, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother, the one who sins against me? How many times should I forgive him? I'm looking for some information for an exact number. Be specific, Jesus. And Jesus could have said, listen, look, Peter, I've got four steps for you on forgiveness. I've got 12 different scriptures on why you should be forgiving and why you shouldn't harbor unforgiveness in your heart. But that's not what Jesus does. What does he do instead? Peter asks him, Lord, why? Why should I forgive my brother? The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. And suddenly, he's got Peter's attention. He's got our attention. He's dropped us into a narrative where we see this servant who is brought into a king's court. He's dragged there. He owes this insurmountable debt. And the king forgives him. He says, don't worry about it. I've got you. And you see this story. But then you see the servant go out into the streets and he finds somebody who owes him a significantly lesser debt. And he grabs this guy by the collar and tells him, pay up or else. He's dragged back into the king's court, this original servant. He says, what's wrong with you? Didn't I forgive you of it, this insurmountable debt? Why are you going after this guy? And then Jesus says, so my Father will do to every one of you who does not forgive his brother. Now that teaches us something about forgiveness that just raw information and facts maybe wouldn't digest as quickly. Or what about when the self-righteous Pharisees asked Jesus, what is wrong with you, man? Why are you eating and celebrating with sinners, with prostitutes, with tax collectors? Why are you eating with them? And when Jesus could have just given them a myriad of reasons, in the fullness of his knowledge, what does he do? He says there was a man who had two sons. And then he begins to tell the story of the prodigal son. And in that moment, he doesn't have to tell the Pharisees who they are in this story. It's clear they're the older brother. And these people, the sick, the unrighteous, the ones who have turned away from God, they're the younger brother who God welcomes back. Stories teach us. Jesus shows us that stories teach us, but they can also be the means through which we teach others. When it comes to the conversations that we're having about God with people who we're around every single day of our lives who do not know God, what would it look like for us to be a people, followers of Jesus, who in addition to having strong arguments, apologetic reasons, proof texts, evidence, what would it look like for us to have a compelling story? A story about God. A story about this king who comes for his lost treasure. This husband who comes for his bride. This father who welcomes his sons with open arms. What would it look like for us to have a compelling story of the gospel? To be able to open up this Bible, God's word, and walk with people through God's word about his story of redeeming sinful people like us. Furthermore, stories, again, they teach us, but they also transform us. Just as stories teach us about God, ourselves, and the world, stories also transform us. And the thing that makes stories so effective is their ability to impact us. And if we're honest, if you've ever listened to a story or you've been watching that Netflix special, binging on those episodes, the story, it sneaks up on you and then it turns on you, right? They have a way of sneaking up on us and seizing us in the moment. You could say that stories, they're like ambush predators, where the narrative of a story, it lures us, the deepest parts of us, into this open exposure, into this open space where we are captivated by it. But then suddenly the story, it pivots on us to arrest us and pin us down, exposing us in our deepest motives, exposing our complexities. Stories, they transform us often by their turning on us and confronting and exposing us. You remember King David and Nathan the prophet? David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's covered it up. He's killed her husband Uriah. He's sitting in his courts one day, and Nathan the prophet walks in unsuspectingly. He says, "Hey, let me tell you a story, David." And he tells him about a rich man and a poor man, and how this rich man devoured this poor man's goods, and he took this lamb that this poor man considered to be like a daughter to him. And King David, as he's listening to the story, the text says his emotions fueled within him, that he was angered. And instantly he came down on this rich man. What is wrong with this guy? How could he take this poor man's treasure? To which Nathan says, "Listen, you're the man." And instantaneously this story has seized David like an ambush predator. He is caught. He is exposed. And yet that starts the process of transformation for David. The story has transformed him. Nathan didn't even need to go in there and say, "Thus saith the Lord." He said that subsequently, but the story alone was enough to convict and expose the sin in David's heart. Stories, even more, they have a way of confronting us by gently and graciously telling and paralleling our own stories in ways we never could. Often even before we realize it. And by the time we do realize it, the story is captive, taken us captive, and it's locked our feet within the experiences of the characters in the story who we are relating to. And next thing you know, our fate is the same as the characters. Our destinies are linked with theirs. What happens to them, is that going to happen to me? No doubt, as we go through this book of Ruth over the next several weeks, Some of you are going to relate to Ruth. Some of you are going to relate to Naomi. You'll know what it is to feel the same brokenness. You'll know what it is to experience the same barrenness. You'll know what it is to be confronted and to wrestle with the bitterness of these people in this story. The story will confront you. But in God's grace, my hope is that the story also comforts you. My hope is that, like the Jesus Storybook Bible, that it won't just point you to doing more and trying harder. It won't just show you some heroes who you can try to be like, but that it will ultimately lead you to seeing God, the Redeemer, the one who loves and welcomes you and I with open arms. This is what we want to be after in this series, Ruth, the Romance of Redemption. So next, let's turn a corner and let's just give some overview on this book. What are some things we should be looking for? What is the context in which this book is taking place? What's actually happening? Why should I care about this Old Testament book? Well, let's jump in, right? The book of Ruth, it's a story. It's a story. In its most basic reading, it's a love story, right? That's just hopefully caught all the attention of the ladies in here. Fellas, stick with me, please. It's not a romantic comedy. We're not putting you in front of Netflix to watch all of these episodes of mushy and gushiness. There's some things in here for us. Some Snickers there. I get that. Yeah. It's been called the loveliest complete work on a small scale by the German poet Goethe. Others have said that it's a beautiful short story and that it's unsurpassed in literature. As a story, it stands equally beside every other genre throughout the Bible, and it's just as effective for our souls as Solomon's wisdom literature or Paul's detailed instruction for the church. This is vital for us as God's people. This story, this woman's story. The book of Ruth, it's been called the clearest depiction of Romans 8:28 throughout the entire Bible. Again, we know what this says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. This is the story that paints a picture of what that looks like. Specifically for God's people, but even more so for you and I. What does this scripture look like? A scripture that's often taken as being cliche, put on your coffee cups and your t-shirts. A scripture that's even sometimes twisted and given to us in our suffering, in our deepest moments of frustration, in the moments where we're mad at God. All things work together. What does this mean? Context. The book of Ruth, it takes place during a time that the Bible calls, if you look at Ruth chapter 1, a time of the judges. Just over 3,100 years ago historically, and I would love to go through the book of Judges sometimes. If you haven't, you should. You really should. The Bible pulls no punches. If you think it is just a well-dressed storybook full of clean people and nice narratives, please read Judges. It is about real people going through real times and how real sin impacts this very real world. And if there's anything, one line that could sum up the entire story of Judges, the entire book of Judges, it's this. It's this repeated refrain that goes all throughout the book. It says, "There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes." During this period of the Judges, sin was rampant amongst God's people, amongst all of the people in the world who God's people were encountering, Israel was encountering. Sin was rampant in all forms: moral depravity, political chaos, relational brokenness, spiritual unfaithfulness, wars, death, famine, and destruction. The world doesn't really change, does it? The book of Ruth, it takes place during a very dark and chaotic time. Furthermore, this book, it takes place in two different locations, Bethlehem and Moab. And you've heard Bethlehem before. It's still the one word we hear all throughout the one Christmas time of the year. Bethlehem, Bethlehem. But what is Bethlehem and where is it? Bethlehem means house of bread. And we all know one, at least one famous person who has come from Bethlehem. But Moab, what is Moab? Where is Moab? Moab was this territory that was about 50 miles southeast of Bethlehem. And the people of Moab, although in close proximity to Israel, they had this sordid history of hostility and conflict with Israel that was constantly filled with oppression, death, deception, and even divination. Moab tried to put a curse on Israel, the book of Numbers tells us. And the people of Moab, they were descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot. You can read about that more in the book of Genesis. And when Lot fled Sodom and Gomorrah, a city, again, we're all familiar with, he left with his daughters. He went to a place. His daughters ended up getting him drunk. And there was incest committed. And the product of that incest was an offspring named Moab. Moabites were pagan people who worshiped fertility gods and practiced human sacrifice. It's not an overstatement to say that the people of Moab, the Moabites, were hated amongst the people of Israel. They were hated. Deuteronomy chapter 23, it stated that no Moabite would ever enter the congregation of Israel to the 10th generation. There was this tension and this hostility between Israel and Moab, and yet, the main protagonist of this story, the book of Ruth, who God works through, who God extends his plan of redemption through, is a Moabitess. A Moabitess. Next, we see the characters. The story of Ruth, it revolves largely around three people: Ruth, Boaz, and Naomi. Ruth is the name of the woman who bears the name of this book. She's a Moabitess who marries a man from Judah named Boaz. And through tragedy, she married a man from Judah. She also marries Boaz in the end. And through tragedy, she becomes a widow. And she's also childless. To cast a larger backdrop, Ruth is an impoverished, single, minority immigrant woman in a male-dominated Jewish society. If we were to drop Ruth in our context, that is all the ways and the categories she would check as boxes. She was vulnerable to all kinds of dangers that we'll see in this book. She's at the lowest level of the social and economic status. She's vulnerable to hunger and assault, societal rejection, systemic oppression, and relational scorn and contempt. This is a woman who moves throughout this world. And as a widow in a society that's largely male-dominated, she's vulnerable, she's helpless. But she doesn't stay there. God works in and through Ruth, through her loyalty to Naomi and her love for Boaz, ultimately for his redemptive purposes. We see that Ruth is the true hero of this story. Even somewhat contrary to many of the other biblical stories where men are the perceived heroes, a woman is the hero in this story in the ways and the means through which God extends his redemptive plans and purposes. Naomi, she's the mother-in-law of Ruth. And although this book bears Ruth's name, the central figure of this story is really Naomi. It's her situation and it's her circumstances that this entire book revolves around. Naomi is this Jewish woman who goes from being married with two sons to being a widow with no children at all. And therefore, she has no estate. She has no hope. The trajectory of Naomi and Ruth, it's pretty similar throughout this book. They have a lot of things in common, but Naomi's lows, they're that much more devastating. She leaves the country of her people. She leaves God's country as an Israelite, something that was questionably unpatriotic. And then she goes to another land, a pagan land. She moves with her family. And then she ends up coming back to God's land, Bethlehem, completely ravished and devastated, under the watchful eye of many people who may have been like, "I told you so." Figuratively speaking, Naomi is a woman who's sort of in this car wreck that she has completely no control over. It wasn't her decision to move to Moab. It was her husband's. It wasn't even necessarily her decision to move back. It was a desperate situation. She had to go. Some biblical scholars, they refer to Naomi as the female version of Job, a man who endured intense suffering. But if we're honest, the reality is her situation is that much worse. She has no power. She has no privileges. She is at the lowest end. And as a woman in this society, she cannot even help herself. Naomi's story is the pulse of this book. The bitterness that she feels is so low that she even changes her name from Pleasant One to Bitter. And if anyone experiences redemption in its fullness in this story, from Ruth to Boaz, it's actually Naomi. She will experience the true fullness and fruit of redemption in a way that both of these characters do in some sense, but don't. Lastly, Boaz is the good man in this story from Bethlehem, Judah, who's a wealthy local landowner. He's a relative of Naomi's who's able to act as a kinsman redeemer, a term that we'll come back and unpack some more. Essentially, it means a family member who can purchase back land that a poor relative lost or sold in order to stay alive. Land was the primary way that this economy was run back in these days. And when Elimelech, Naomi's husband, and Naomi sold their land in order to go to another country, once they came back, they did not have this land anymore. And Boaz was able to be, as a kinsman, as a relative, he was able to buy back this land that Naomi sold, this her estate, and to redeem her. And we'll talk about what that word means a little bit more. Boaz also becomes the husband of Ruth. But there's more to Boaz. There's more to this man. He isn't just some random guy who pops up. He's part of a bloodline, a very important bloodline. But his mother or grandmother, some biblical scholars aren't exactly sure. His mother actually appears in Scripture before. She appears in the book of Joshua. Her name is Rahab. She's a Canaanite prostitute who helped to save Israel's spies. She did so by lying and protecting them. This is Boaz's mother, and by doing so, by protecting these Israelite spies, she saved her family and became part of God's people. And so Boaz, although he's a wealthy man, it's possible that this reality, this bloodline that he's from, this reality of his own mother, could it have shaped the way that his interactions with Ruth may have unfolded? Maybe even eventually leading him to marry her? Could it be that this foreign woman introduced into his life, a woman who's willing to risk everything for her own family and who commits to the covenant community of Yahweh, of God, could it be that she reminds him of his own mother who did the same thing? There are many different things going on in this book. Ultimately, why are these people significant? Why are these people significant? Well, Naomi and Ruth, they are particularly significant because their mere presence as central figures in this story is completely countercultural for this day. Again, women were often considered no more than property in this society, and for Ruth to be the heroine of this story, the primary way through which God continues his story of redemption, it's absolutely amazing. In this story, where although there is patriarchy, there is absolutely no power, no prestige, and no plenty for these women, God is mysteriously at work with his providential hand, and he is with these women. When you look around in this context, in this society that is painted here before us in Ruth, and you wonder, where is God during this time of the judges? Where is his mighty hand that conquers cities and nations and kings? Where are all the people he raises up and does mighty things? You want to know where God is at? He's with these women in the lowest point of society, where people would think he would be nowhere near. This is where God is moving. This is where God's hand is sovereignly working with the poorest, the lowest, the most powerless and most vulnerable members of society. Furthermore, throughout this entire book, what each of these characters ultimately displays through their experiences is faithfulness to God. This is what you and I will learn from these characters. What it means for us to be a people who are faithful to God, even through suffering, even through loss, even through fear and uncertainty and death. The faithfulness of these individuals, it doesn't earn them anything with God, but through their faithfulness, we will see that God works powerfully and strategically for their joy and His eternal purposes. Their faithfulness, it will lead us ultimately to see God's faithfulness to His people. Their faithfulness will help us to see that God is always faithful to His people. Lastly, these characters are significant because of their relationships. Again, this story is a love story. It details the romance between a man and a woman in some of the most difficult days and throughout the most difficult circumstances. And just like any good romance, just like any good romantic film, we see all of these elements present. We'll feel the romantic tension there and time-stopping interactions. We'll see a first meeting. We'll see gifts given. We'll see a late-night conversation, a proposal, an obstacle that gets in their way, and then a wedding. It's a love story. But this isn't the only kind of love that's on display in this book. This story also highlights another kind of love. It highlights the covenant-keeping, committed, and self-giving love that the Old Testament calls chesed. Chesed, it essentially means God's loving kindness. If you read about it, you'll hear about it in the Psalms. It's God's steadfast love. It's His committed, faithful, unwavering love that He displays towards His people. And in response to that, it's the love that we display to one another, even when life is messy. Even when life is hard and difficult, we remain committed to each other. This is the love that you and I have as Christians, as followers of Jesus. The love that we are united by in Christ, the love that commits to one another, even through our various backgrounds and circumstances and differences. It commits to each other even when there's conflict and tension and distress, when there's fear. This loving kindness is a love that you and I, as followers of Jesus, we want to be marked by as God's people. And ultimately, more than anything, one of the things that we'll see most profoundly in this story is, and that's the preeminent theme, is redemption. It's redemption. Redemption is the purchase of freedom from slavery, from bondage. It's the purchase of freedom. Boaz will redeem Ruth and Naomi from their vulnerable and helpless state. He will purchase their estate, giving them hope, giving them a family, giving them fellowship with the people of God. And ultimately, we want to see redemption displayed in our lives and how God is our Redeemer. The book of Ruth, it illustrates personal redemption, and then it moves towards spiritual and corporate redemption. It's also worth noting that every time that takes place in this book, from the time of the judges to the time of famine in Bethlehem, the tragic events, to Ruth and Naomi's return to Bethlehem and their encounters in Boaz, all of these events, in God's story of redemption, all of these events and even their sufferings, they occur under this umbrella of the providence of God. And that term providence, it's a term we'll come back to and unpack in the coming weeks. But it essentially means God's orchestration of all of the events that happen in our lives for His good and gracious and holy and sovereign purposes, His eternal purposes. That is the providence of God. And we'll unpack it more in the coming weeks. But just as a definition, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, something that people historically in the church have come around and has said, and in light of Scripture and what Scripture says, this is what we believe about who God is and who God has revealed Himself to be in His Word. This is what the London Baptist Confession says about God's providence. It should show up on the screen there, but if not, I'll go ahead and read it. It says, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, and by his perfectly wise and holy providence, to the purpose for which they were created. What does this mean? What does this long definition essentially mean? It means that even though this story, even though the narrator in this book never mentions God's direct working in this story, even though the narrator never says God said this or God did this, it means that God is always at work in this story. We see God's invisible hand of providence moving throughout these ordinary events for the joy of his people and for his eternal purposes, for his redemptive purposes. See, what this book will teach us is that there are no miracles in this book. There are no visions or dreams. There are no prophets. There are no displays of divine power. But the book of Ruth, it has so many things going on within it that are attributed to God's pen of providence, how he writes this story as its author. The irony that we'll see in this story, it's not coincidental. The movement from ruin to redemption isn't randomness. The trajectory that we'll see of emptiness to fullness, it's not luck. Going from barrenness to birth isn't chance. What we learn from this is that what's happening in this story isn't this cliche. Everything happens for a reason. It's not that. What we learn from this isn't the cliche of life just is what it is. There'll be some good days and some bad days. Just live. It's not fatalism. What we learn from this story is that for the people of God, for those who love God and are called according to his purposes, nothing just happens. Nothing just happens for God's people. God's redemptive purposes will always be accomplished, even through the most chaotic settings and intense sufferings. And even through the most unsuspecting people, God's redemptive purposes and his eternal plan is the lens through which we're to ultimately interpret this story. Nothing just happens for us as followers of Jesus, as the people of God. Everything in our lives is orchestrated and woven, past, present, and future, under the good and sovereign hand of God. As the old song states, he has the whole world in his hands. But as you zoom in a little bit more, he has you and your life in his hands. Nothing catches him off guard. Nothing throws him for a loop. He is constantly working and at work for the redemption of his people, to conform us more into the image of Jesus. So let's wrap up here. How should we interpret this story? How should we read this story? Because, again, if we just go through it and read it, we may be tempted to look at and try to find heroes or try to do more and try harder. It may just wash over us and we think that we're just supposed to just trust God more through the difficult times in life. Those are all good things. But how are we to truly interpret this story? Well, much like the Jesus Storybook Bible. On the first level, this story is about historical events and real people. This book, it's not promoting a biblical view of dating. Don't look at it that way. It's not written to give you rules on romantic relationships. You will see. You do not want to try to date the way Ruth does. Please, don't. Furthermore, the people here aren't fictional characters or fabricated morally superior heroes. They're people like you and I. They are real people. Historical characters, people who are touched with the same sufferings as you and I, people who experience the same joys and are prone to the same sins. They're moving throughout the same rhythms, although it's different historically and culturally. The things that have happened to them are real events that have happened and continue to happen to real people. Their questions are the hard questions that you and I wrestle with and find it so difficult to answer. And on one level, we'll see how God's people respond in moments of intense suffering and crisis. But what we learn from this story doesn't stop there. Just as the Jesus Storybook Bible says, this isn't about rules or heroes, it's about God. So the point of this story is not go ahead and be like Ruth. Try to be a woman like Ruth. Try to be a man like Boaz. Don't be bitter like Naomi. That's not the point of this story. We've got to go deeper. On a second level, the story, it communicates something about how God interacts with his people, Israel, and his covenant promises to them. In his covenant with Abraham, who we read about in Genesis, God told Abraham that kings would come from his loins. And even more specifically, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, when he comes to his deathbed, he lays his hands on each of his sons. And when he comes to Judah, he tells Judah that the scepter of kingship will never depart from your house, Judah, but that all peoples would obey him. God promised to raise up a great king from Israel over his people. And the events that we see here in Ruth, they're a part of the fulfillment of that promise. The promises that God makes to his people, Israel. It furthers the story that we see in the Old Testament. And even through this period in the Judges, Israel, they're acting like a wife who's forgotten her great husband. But we see throughout Judges and even throughout Ruth that God has not forgotten his bride and he will redeem her. The story is woven into God's purposes in giving Israel a king. And if you're in Ruth, flip over to the last chapter. It's just a few pages. You see the last name there? It's David. This is the great king that will come through God's redemption of his people. David. King David will be raised up as a somewhat of a redeemer for God's people, bringing Israel to a place that they had never been before. Ruth, it goes and starts out from Judges where there is no king in Israel to the coming of one of Israel's greatest kings because of God's faithfulness to his promises to his people. But the application of the story doesn't stop there because listen, David being a king doesn't do anything for our lives. That's just Jewish history. Sure, that's great that David was a king, but he was fallen. He fell short. His reign ended. He was just like you and I. David was not the end of the story. Which now leads us to the third level. The highest level, we could say. The story of Ruth, it's woven into God's greater narrative of redemption. God's redeeming of the nations. This story, it's only a small picture that fits within this larger mosaic. This mosaic of God's grand narrative of redemption. God saving and redeeming a people for himself by sending the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. What we hear about in Genesis. It's about God's plan to bless the nations, all peoples, not just Israel, through the promised seed of Abraham. It's about God's plan to raise up a king from the lineage of Judah who will rule over all the nations. And how does God do this? Through the seemingly ordinary trajectory of human events, the things that you and I go through in our lives. This is what's happening in and throughout this story. Redemption. And this is the lens through which we are to read these stories like Ruth in the Old Testament. This is how we're to view the Bible from the back. I heard a preacher say that the Bible is like a good math textbook. All the answers are in the back. And so we read the New Testament. We read the Old Testament in light of the New. We see God's eternal plan of redemption fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus, and we see that story and how it unfolds even throughout stories like Ruth. This is why you can't stop with David at the end of this book, because as great of a king as David was, he never ruled the nations. His extent never went further than Jewish history. Again, he came with successes and failures like any other king and like any other human, but someone in Judah's line, someone in Ruth's line, someone in Boaz's line, someone in David's line comes after David, who fulfills the eternal plan of God to redeem a people for himself from the nations and to rule over them as king. And this king who will one day come, this king who has already come, is a man from Bethlehem who serves as a redeemer to all peoples. This king, he's a husband to a foreign Gentile bride who was once far off and rejected. This king comes as a baby. As a baby whose name is renowned both in Israel but also throughout the world. This king completes a genealogy, this list of names that's recorded at the end of this book. Look at Ruth chapter 4. All of these names listed. That list is incomplete. Look at Matthew's gospel, chapter 1. It continues and it is finished. And names like Ruth, Boaz, Naomi, they are in this line all the way to Jesus. This line ends with Jesus, who is called Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the one who voluntarily comes to poor, powerless, and sinful people like us. And in love, in God's great love for us, he redeems us in our greatest need. That's what Ruth's story is reflecting. He becomes a husband to an interracial bride, and he purchases her with his own blood. You and I, if we commit ourselves to this Jesus, in faith and in trust and dependency, even through the difficult moments in our lives, he will give us life. He gives meaning to our suffering, and he works all things together for our good. That is how you interpret this story, brothers and sisters. That is how you interpret all of the stories of the Old Testament from the highest level. That's how we see these events. Not just for history or for moralizing or for emulating, but to see the character of God on display. Ultimately displayed through the person and work of Jesus, who lived a perfect, sinless life. The life that we should have lived. And then died in our place for our sins to redeem us, to purchase us back for God. This is what we want to see throughout this story. Thank you for bearing with me as we went through this overview of Ruth. Next week, we will click next episode, and we will jump into this story and see how it applies to our lives. But the question throughout this story, the thing that will grip you and grasp you, the thing that will confront you through this story, is will you have God to be your redeemer? How will you deal with this man from Bethlehem? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. God, we thank you for the story that you have told us from creation to redemption. You start off in a garden and you end in a city. And Lord, we love you because when you could have crushed us all, when our first parents disobeyed,